Once again, that's page 656 in the Pew Bibles. Thus says the word of the Lord. These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles and to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jeconiah and Queen Mother and the eunuchs, the officials of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen, the metal workers had departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of Elisha, son of Shaphan, and Jeremiah, son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon, to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. It said, "Thus says the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, to all exiles who I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce, take wives and have sons and daughters, take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city that I have sent you into exile, and pray the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare you will find your welfare. Thus said the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for your welfare, and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me, come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile."
I want to invite you to open your Bibles to Jeremiah 29. It will help you to have a Bible open in front of you. I hope you'll grab a pew Bible if you need one. 656, I think, was that page. Jeremiah 29. Writing letters is a lost art, isn't it? There was a day when letter writing was a common way for people to stay in touch. In fact, for millennia, it has been the most common way for people to stay in touch. And more. It wasn't just a means of staying in touch. Letter writing was a way of giving yourself, really, if you think about it, in the art of your own handwriting on the page and the labor of thinking through what you wanted to say and putting it down on paper in a probably less than efficient way. And getting so efficient with our ways of staying in touch with each other, we've probably lost something in no longer writing letters to each other. I wonder how many of you have a collection of special letters that you've saved from over the years. I know I do. I have a collection. I have the letter my brother gave me on the day that I got married. 8 pages in his own handwriting, giving me all the advice he had. Older brothers are like that. I have a number of letters from my grandmother telling me in bold writing before there was, you know, bold and italics the computer could produce. She produced her own bold and italics. Exclamations of love for God and for me all through these letters. I have a collection, of course, from Andrea through the years of our relationship. It occurred to me as I was thinking about this, there may be some of you in this room, for a variety of reasons, who have literally never received a handwritten letter. And that's sad to me. Letters have shaped many of our lives. In certain ways, certain letters have shaped the history of Western civilization. And as Bible believers, we know that letters form a significant way in which God has chosen to communicate with us through his instruments, the prophets or apostles, right? An apostle or a prophet sits down and puts pen to page, guided by the Spirit of God to give his word to his people. Jeremiah 29 brings us to one of those places. It's essentially a letter. Now, as you get deeper into the chapter, you'll find there are a number of letters flying back and forth, but we'll spend most of our time in verses 1 through 14. It's a letter from the prophet Jeremiah to a handful of Jews who have found themselves far from home in Babylon. Verse 1 sets the scene. Look at it. These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles and to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Notice the key elements. Notice the people. Jeremiah the prophet. If you've read nothing of this book and you know nothing about what's going on, just that title lends an air of authority to his name, right? Jeremiah the prophet. We should probably listen up. To the surviving elders. That sounds a bit grim. Surviving elders implies some didn't. Something must have happened. Maybe just the passage of time and some died. Maybe something else to keep going. The priests, prophets, and all the people. In other words, it's an open letter to the whole community. And then at the end of the verse, you have this character, Nebuchadnezzar. Notice as well the places, Jerusalem, where Jeremiah was writing from and where these exiles had been taken. And Babylon, where they found themselves now. Those are the two key places. And notice their position, their exiles who had been taken by Nebuchadnezzar. That's the setting. History tells us that Jerusalem didn't fall all at once. Nebuchadnezzar made at least three passes by the city, three different assaults on the city over a 20-year span. I touched on a bit of this last week, but it's helpful, I think, for you to get a reminder. In 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar made his first pass. He was really on his way to Egypt, but as he came by Jerusalem, which was somewhat on a crossroads there in the Middle East, as Nebuchadnezzar, with his great army, the new bully on the block, passed by Jerusalem, he took his first captives, and that included Daniel and his three friends. They went with Babylon to Egypt, and then they went with Nebuchadnezzar to Egypt, and then all the way back to Babylon. Daniel was there for about 10 years when this letter came. Then, in about 8 years later, after Nebuchadnezzar came through, Jehoiakim, the king of Jerusalem, got it into his head that he probably should rebel against Babylon and no longer pay tribute. I mean, the way they survived was they swore loyalty to Nebuchadnezzar and they started to pay as a vassal state. And about 8 or 10 years later, they decided this is no longer a good idea. Babylon doesn't look so threatening after all, and they tried to throw off the authority of Babylon. So Nebuchadnezzar came back through. Somehow, we're not told, King Jehoiakim died and they put a new king in his place. His name sounds almost like Jehoiakim. His name was Jehoiachin. He appears actually in verse 2 under the name Jeconiah. That's his name. Nebuchadnezzar comes back through when there's this rebellion. He takes Jeconiah captive along with Ezekiel and a few other characters that you might recognize from the Bible. And he again subjugates Jerusalem, takes some of the wealth, takes some of the people, and heads on back to Babylon after once again they swear loyalty and Nebuchadnezzar puts King Zedekiah in charge of the city. 10 years later, Zedekiah thinks, hey, it went well last time, why not do it again? In about 586, he rebels against Babylon, and this time Nebuchadnezzar shows no mercy. He shows up, destroys the city, burns the temple, and takes most of the surviving people back to Babylon with him. So there were at least three deportations. Verse 2 tells us this letter was written after the second one, probably somewhere around the year 595 BC. If you read the two chapters prior, Jeremiah 27 and 8, those chapters seem to indicate there's a little bit of unrest in the kingdom of Babylon. There are a bunch of emissaries from these other little vassal states that all gather in Jerusalem. Why, we're not exactly told, but it seems like they're trying to hatch a plan to throw off the authority of Babylon. There's an ancient source that corroborates this backdrop called the Babylonian Chronicles, these clay tablets that record some of the history of Babylon. They tell us there was some unrest in the kingdom of Babylon around 595, 594, somewhere right around there. That's probably about when Jeremiah writes his letter. To those people in that setting, Jeremiah writes. The point is, these are prisoners of war, right? They're exiled from home. They're wondering what happened to them. They're wondering what happened to the promises of God. How did they get here? How should they live now as God's people in a foreign place among people who hold all the power over them and don't respect them at all? Let me give you that question again, because it might start to sound familiar to you. How should they live as the people of God in a foreign place where all power and influence has been taken away from them and they're not very well respected by the city where they live? That was the situation these exiles found themselves in. It's the situation that we as Christians find ourselves in, right? God's people exiled to a foreign place, holding little power, enjoying almost no prestige, no respect, no influence. And Jeremiah gives them three principles, principles that apply directly to us for how to live as exiles in that situation. But before we can get into that, and there's, folks, there's a direct transfer. Jeremiah 29 might be one of the chapters that applies most directly to us in this entire book. It has one of the most popular verses from the entire book, and it's always taken out of context and used to make graduates feel like, hey, my future's going to be happy clappy. And that's not what Jeremiah 29 is really about. But there is a direct connection between this chapter and people who feel displaced, denied, disapproved, and disenfranchised. And that's how Christians feel more and more in the world. But before we can get into and really drill down on these three great principles for living in exile, you have to understand the foundation, the theological foundation that Jeremiah establishes from the get-go. Otherwise, these three principles just won't work as well. So really what I'm telling you is, before I can preach the sermon, I have to preach a sermon before the sermon. There's three points that I want to make from Jeremiah makes, but before that, we have to make this one big foundational point. And I want you to see it. There's an element, it's in verse 4. There's an element in the opening line of this letter that would have been utterly surprising to these exiles, perhaps even offensive to them, based on everything that I've just said to you, based on the circumstances in which they find themselves. Look at verse 4. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Did you see it? Yeah. I just heard someone whisper it. You read that line and you're like, wait, what? To all the exiles who sent into exile in Babylon? I mean, look at verse 1. Verse 1 very clearly says Nebuchadnezzar took these people into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. History tells us he did it. Jeremiah 29 tells us he did it. And you get to verse 4, as soon as God starts to speak, who does God say did it? He did it. He sent them into exile. And just to make sure they don't miss it, he says it again in verse 7. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile. The biggest question probably facing these people was, where is God? And he answers the question right out of the gate in this letter. I'm right here with you. You are part of my plan. This is part of my plan. I've not abandoned you. I've not turned away from you. I am right here in charge of all this, accomplishing my purposes. Friends, that little phrase, whom I have sent into exile, shows these people that God was as much in charge of this great moment of movement in their history as any other big movement in their history. God was in charge of calling Abraham out of Babylon into the promised land. He was in charge of the movement of Abraham's grandson, Jacob, from the promised land down to Egypt with the 12 patriarchs. He was in charge of Moses and the people who left Egypt and traveled up to Mount Sinai. And he was in charge when Joshua led the people on the great movement from the wilderness into the promised land. And he was as much in charge when Nebuchadnezzar took the people from Jerusalem to Babylon. That's so important for us as we consider what Jeremiah wants to say in this letter to exiles. Because if you're honest, all of us, partly because we're Christians and partly because we're humans living in a fallen world, all of us feel like exiles in some very real ways. I've been texting people, calling people, visiting people in our church this week who are in the middle of what could only be described as a horrible exile. To say nothing of the experience that we all share watching as it appears that our previously friendly American, Christian-friendly American culture becomes more and more hostile to us all the time. Couldn't be more obvious that we are in exile. And God has brought us here, brought you here for his purposes. And it's so important. This is, you can see why I call it the sermon before the sermon, because this is worth preaching on its own, isn't it? It's so easy for us, I'm sure it was easy for these people, to look at the past and think, well, yeah, God was in charge of that. You can see how he was in charge of it by how it all worked out. Abraham, Jacob and the 12 tribes, Moses, Joshua, those were the glory days. But now we're going backward. God called Abraham out of Babylon. Why are we back? Right? You ever feel like that? How did I get back here? I thought God moved me past this, out of here, to something better. We just shouldn't be here. And right out of the gate, God reassures them, no, you should be here. I sent you here. I have purposes for your being here that could not be accomplished any other way. So that's the foundation of these principles. We have to stand on that, rest in that, trust that, that God's in charge of exile. That leads to the main point of the letter. It's the foundation for everything else Jeremiah says. If I put it in one sentence, it would be this, that exile is a gift to pagan cities and perceptive saints. Exile is a gift. Exile is a gift that God gives pagan cities and perceptive saints. Three principles that Jeremiah gives that help us see exile and use exile as a gift. Three principles: bless your city, trust the process, and attend God's word. Bless your city, verses 5 through 7. Trust the process, verses 8 through 14. And attend to God's word. That's the rest of the chapter. Look again at verse 4, bless your city. We'll read verses 4 through 6. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. Friends, exile is a gift that God gives to pagan cities and perceptive saints. And if it's going to be a gift, the first thing we have to do is bless the city where he has us. Verses 5 and 6 have a very plain point, right? It's very obvious. People are encouraged to settle down, create new lives for themselves, raise families, multiply. Evidently, they were treated as real human beings and they were allowed to have their own community. They weren't treated as slaves. Subjugated, just doing work in Babylon. Apparently they had their own community with elders and prophets. Ezekiel describes some of this. He gets a vision and he'll go appear before the elders of the community. Ezekiel was one of the prophets there in exile, ministering to these people. Babylon may not have been their permanent home, but Jeremiah wants to help them to think of it as their present home. It is home for them now. They're going to be there a long time. And God wants them to view it that way. And that calls into question this whole category of gospel songs that make it feel like the earth is something less than home, right? I mean, we know it's not our permanent home, but it's our real home. So we probably shouldn't sing, "This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue." Not only is that strangely mystical, but it's just not biblically true. This is home, not permanent, but present. This is your home, right here. This world, this place, this society, You can imagine how surprising that would have been for these Jews. There was nothing about Babylon that felt like home, or should have been home, or was apparently in God's plans for them. But here they were in Babylon, and Jeremiah says, just make a life for yourselves there. That would have been surprising, but not nearly as surprising or offensive as verse 7. But seek the welfare. He's using the word shalom. Three times in verse 7, the word shalom shows up. You remember this word? It's most often translated peace, but it means flourishing, human well-being, prosperity, everything you need for society to function and human life to flourish. That's what he's saying. That's what would have been coming to mind for these Jews as they read this letter. Seek the shalom of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its well-being you will find your own well-being. What? You cannot be serious, right? I mean, you can hear these people reacting. I can. Babylon is full of pagans who don't even believe in Yahweh. They attacked us unprovoked, subjugated us, robbed us of our wealth, killed some people in my family, and kidnapped me. And I'm supposed to pray for them? Now, let me just pause in the exposition to acknowledge that as much hostility as you feel from our current culture here in America, none of you have been treated like that, have you? Nancy Pelosi has not done anything like that to any of you. Right? I'm just naming her name, but we could put a dozen names of people that some of you probably feel some hostility from. We could put dozens of names in the blank. No one has treated you the way these people had been treated. And look at what the Lord tells them to do. Exile is a gift to pagan cities. You are a gift to the pagan city in which you live. God has you here for his reasons. This is not your permanent home, but it is your present home. So seek its welfare. Do good here. Don't fight with everybody about everything. Right? There's a pragmatic reason. Verse 7, he says, in its welfare, you find your welfare. That makes sense, right? You live here now. As the society around you flourishes, you will flourish. If you run a good business, you'll make a decent living. If you bless people in your neighborhood and you're a good neighbor, they'll generally be kind back to you. There's the pragmatic reason, but there's also a divine reason, a theological reason. It comes prior to that. It's when the Lord tells them, pray to the Lord on its behalf. What he's telling these Jews is to pray for the city. That's based on this whole theological assumption. There's only one real God in the universe. It's Yahweh. These are his people. They have unique access to him that the Babylonians don't have. He's the source of all blessing and all life. And if Babylon's going to be blessed, there are agents in their town now that can ask for the real God to do it. The Babylonians are powerless to get Yahweh to do anything for them, but the Jews can. This is just a recovery of the mission that God gave their founding father, Abraham, right? In Genesis chapter 12, the Lord told Abraham, go from this place, I will give you a land, I will make you a great nation, and I will make your name great so that in you, what's the rest of it say? All the nations of the earth will be blessed. That was their original calling, and they had completely lost sight of it. There's no indication that Israel had any concern for being a blessing to the surrounding nations. So the Lord brought a hammer down on them, Nebuchadnezzar. It hurts to have a hammer come down, doesn't it? But God is using exile as a gift to pagan cities, putting you in a position that you would never otherwise choose so that maybe you could do some good to these people around you. Daniel and his three friends took exactly that attitude, didn't they? That's why I went through the history of these assaults that Nebuchadnezzar brought against Jerusalem so that you would understand when I mentioned Daniel, he had already been in the town for 10 years. Doing exactly what we know Daniel did. Right? There were ways that Daniel and his three friends accommodated themselves to living in Babylon, right? didn't they? There were very specific things that they did. They took on new names. They didn't fight that. They received a Babylonian education. They took Babylonian jobs, and then they drew lines where being in Babylon would cause them to compromise their covenant loyalty to God. They wouldn't sacrifice their dietary laws, and they wouldn't bow down and worship Nebuchadnezzar as God. But they very clearly sought the welfare of the city where they lived. God blessed Nebuchadnezzar through Daniel, didn't he? Through these three friends. They were there for the good of the city. In fact, it's so interesting. The book of Daniel indicates that Daniel had access to at least some of Jeremiah. In Daniel chapter 9, verse 2, Daniel discovers that Daniel notes that the exile is supposed to be 70 years, and most of that time has passed. And it says in Daniel chapter 9 that he's thinking about Jeremiah's prophecy. So whether they got this letter and the exiles heard, these Daniel and his three friends heard this letter, I think they probably did, or whether this was just the attitude that they took, they're marvelous examples of this philosophy of living. Friends, they were exiled for the benefit of their pagan city. So are you. I mean, it's just like Jesus, isn't it? This is just like Jesus. Sent from his homeland for the good of people that he loved, living in a place where, apart from love, he never would have chosen, right? It made him entirely uncomfortable. This is not the place that he's made for, but he was here for blessing because exile is a gift to pagan cities, and Jesus was that gift for us. You are that gift. We're talking now about the everyday stuff of ordinary life, right? We're talking about life in the public square, life in the marketplace, everyday work and relationships. Some of you are sitting there thinking, is Josh saying that I need to pray more for my city, or I need to be like a better evangelist? Well, yeah, that's probably part of it, but you just need to work your job. Just work your job for the good of the city. Do what you do for the blessing of everyone around. Daniel didn't have a Christian job, right? He talked about God when he had opportunity, but he was just there doing good work. Friends, your labor blesses the people in your town, in your neighborhood. God is keenly interested in human society, daily work, civic engagement. He's not just focused on church, pastors, missionaries, and prayer and evangelism. He's not just focused on the spiritual stuff. He wants you to do everything you do to bless your city. That's what he's after. Now, understand something. Jeremiah is not endorsing everything about Babylonian life. He has very severe prophecies that he will write and will preach on them in chapters 50 and 51. He knows Babylon's going down in flames. And he tells the people, do everything you can. In the meantime, to bless the city. How do you live as an exile? You bless the city where God's put you, knowing he put you here for his purposes. And it's all mystery, and it's all design. A couple of weeks ago, my son Braden, who's up at CSU, got a letter that he was being trespassed off of the campus, that if he stayed in his dorm, if he was found anywhere on campus, you know, they could take some action because he hadn't followed through on all the COVID protocols that they have at the university. He had, you know, just sort of slipped up on some of that stuff, but he left campus like they told him to. And he filed his exemption report and he went and got his shot. So he's all fine. But for a little while, he was trespassed off the campus. I came home Tuesday. His car was in the driveway. I was like, what are you doing here? Oh, I got this letter. Okay. Did you file your exemption? Yep. And I already got a shot a week before. Okay. They said in 2 days they'll get back to me and I should be fine. Okay. Wednesday, nothing. Thursday, nothing. Friday, nothing. He's home for 6 days. In the meantime, his former youth pastor, Connor Parkinson, decided he was going to rebuild his deck in the back of his house. And Connor is not a deck construction guy. But Braden spent all of COVID and most of even the last summer building decks for Denver deck builders. He's very good at building decks. And so when Connor reached out for a little bit of help, Braden showed up and put the whole thing together. On Monday, I called CSU and said, hey, what's going on with this COVID trespass? And the health office said, oh, we are so sorry about that. We're not in charge of that department, but there's a pandemic preparedness team and they're sending out very severe letters and they're not backing them up at all and nobody needs to leave campus and your kid probably should have been here the whole time. Okay. Send him back right away. Okay, great, because he has a test today. So Braden headed back up to campus. He got his, you know, key to get in his dorm and everything went well. And later I said to him, that's weird, right? Why are you even home? We concluded he was home so that he could help his former youth pastor build his deck. It's the whole reason God sent him off into his little exile, right? No idea that's what God was doing. It's just one little kind of simple example of how exile is a blessing that God gives to, sorry, Connor, pagan cities. Exiles are God's gift. You are God's gift to wherever he has you. So bless your city. Second, trust the process. Look back at our text. Verses 8 and 9 describe some false prophets. And Jeremiah warns the people, don't listen to these false prophets. Apparently, there were a number of other prophets who were saying the exile is not going to last very long. If you look back at chapter 28, you can see it. In verses 1 through 4, there's a false prophet who puts on this wooden yoke and he says, God will break the yoke of Babylon and all the exiles will be back in 2 years. Jeremiah writes a letter to the exile saying, don't believe that. Look at verse 10. Thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I'll visit you and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for wholeness and not evil, to give you a future and a hope. And then you will call on me and come and pray to me and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord. I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you in exile. What a comfort to these people. Originally, I had phrased this point, instead of trust the process, hope in redemption, because that's the hope that God gives these people, that he will redeem them. He will bring them back. He tells them that he has a hope for them in a future. And they must have been wondering, right? Is it over? Have we gone too far? Is God still angry? Is he finished with us? Have we broken the covenant too many times and too finally? Are we done? And then this word comes. No, never. Verse 11 is one of the most well-known verses in this book. I alluded to it earlier. I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Now, the problem with putting that verse in a graduation card is hopefully obvious, right? This was a verse written to people under judgment. And it's written in the plural. The you is the whole community. It's not some little 18-year-old who's thinking, boy, God is nice to everybody, especially me, right? That's not the point of this verse. It's written to people under judgment, and it's meant to be a surprising, overwhelming word of hope because they don't deserve it. Through the fires of this judgment, we still have hope in the grace and the promises of God? Really? God still has a future for us? Really? Yeah, that's the point. But they had to trust the process. This wasn't just going to be 2 years. This wasn't going to be some short little stint. In fact, verses 15 through 19 describe the people who are still back in Jerusalem who are trusting the false prophets. And it says, no, unless you're in exile, if you're still in Jerusalem, God's judgment is still coming. And we know from the history that it was, right? 10 years from when Jeremiah wrote this letter, Nebuchadnezzar would come back and take them all captive and kill almost all the rest and burn the whole place down. There's a process. There's a thing God's doing that he can't get done any other way except exile. Chapter 30 tells us what it is. Just flip over there. I don't want to spend too much time on this, but I have to show you. This is part of God's process. Verses Verse 10, chapter 30, verse 10. Then fear not, Jacob, my servant, declares the Lord, nor be dismayed, Israel, for behold, I will save you from far away and your offspring from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return and have quiet and ease, and none will make him afraid, for I am with you to save you, declares the Lord. I will make a full end of the nations among whom I scattered you, but of you I will not make a full end. Well, then why are we here? Well, keep reading. I will discipline you in just measure and will by no means leave you unpunished. For thus says the Lord, your wound is incurable. Your wound is grievous. There is none to uphold your cause. There is no medicine for your wound. There is no healing for you. In other words, if you don't go through exile, this problem can never be fixed. Exile is a gift, not just to pagan cities, but to perceptive saints. God's doing something in their lives through this exile. Do you know what sin Israel never struggled with when they came home from Babylon? Idolatry. Ever. God got it out of their system. This is hard for us to embrace, but there are things God does through our exile, our struggle, our estrangement from people and Him, the circumstances we hope for, the life we want. There are things God's doing that He just apparently can't get done any other way. Israel's wound is incurable without the exile, so He gives it to them as a gift. So that what happens? Did you notice in those verses 10 through 14, what do they get before they ever go home? They get God. They get a heart for God. They want God. Look at the verses again. When the 70 years are completed, the Lord says, I will visit you and I will fulfill my promise and I will bring you back to this place, for I know the plans I have for you, plans for welfare and not evil, to give you a future and a hope, which is what? You will call on me and come to me and pray to me, and I will hear you, and you will seek me and find me because you're searching for me with all your heart. The people have never done that before. And suddenly, after 70 years of exile, they long for him. It's a miracle God does in them through these circumstances. What happens to Daniel in chapter 9 when he reads, hey, the 70 years are almost done? Does he throw a party with his three friends? No, he prays. He seeks God. That heart to know God is one of the benefits that comes out of the process of this exile, that God weans away all of that other stuff they want, and they just want him. That was the ultimate exile, losing him. And he gives it back to them before they're ever home. And then he gives them Jerusalem and life in the promised land and all the promises. After he gives them back himself. See, I tried to put this in a certain way and I could never quite get it right, but I'm going to try it. I have it in my notes. Before God can take them back to what is for them heaven, he has to put a little bit of real heaven in them. He has to put himself in them, longing for him, satisfaction in him, finding him. That's what he gives them. Exile's a gift to pagan cities and perceptive saints. But if we're going to get all we can out of it, we have to attend to God's word. That's the third point. And verses 15 through the end of the chapter are all about these false prophets. We don't have time to go into this, but you have two of them named in verses 20 to 23, Ahab and Zedekiah. We don't know who these guys are, but they're false prophets, and apparently they're so bad. It seems like they were involved in this insurrection, and Nebuchadnezzar took them and burned them in the fiery furnace. It's pretty grim. That's a good reason to not be a false prophet. Verses 24 to the end, there's another false prophet, Shemaiah. He's prophesying falsely. Verse 31 tells what's going to happen to him. What's the real problem here? The problem is the people are tempted to believe all sorts of other sources instead of his word. Look at verse 19. Because they did not pay attention to my words, declares the Lord, that I persistently sent by my servants, the prophets, but you would not listen. all of this came on you because you didn't attend to my word. And so he calls them as exiles back to listening to his word. And so the question and application for us is very plain. What word do you attend to most closely? In exile, we're tempted to listen to lots of words, aren't we? Lots of sources of truth. Checking out cable news all the time. Social media that feeds you all sorts of sometimes myths and falsehoods and sometimes truth, and you can't tell which is which. And there's one place where you get absolute truth every single time. So the question is time. How much do you spend in this source of truth, and how much do you attend to every other voice? The main message of Jeremiah's letter, the main, in terms of the amount of verses, the main concern Jeremiah has is that the people will continue listening to false prophets. Friends, who are you listening to? How much time are you spending in the Bible as contrasted with all the sources of truth and or falsehood around you? The elders read a marvelous article a couple of months ago by the CEO of Christianity Today, and he was writing about the fragmenting that's happening in churches. And at the very end, he writes some recommendations, and one of them is encourage your people to be careful about this. Let me read part of it to you. He says, the digital media landscape has evolved to profit from our vices more than our virtues, and it's become incredibly effective at dividing audiences into little media spheres that deliver only the information and commentary that confirms their own anxieties. This presents an enormous challenge for Christian discipleship. Media consumption has been climbing for years, and it has soared amid the pandemic. Members of our congregations may spend a few hours a week in the Word of God, which should always be the most important source of information and authority for the Christian, but 40 hours or more mainlining the animosities of the day. He's totally right, isn't he? It's not uncommon to spend 40 hours a week taking in news and maybe 5 in your Bible. What are the effects? Well, he writes, soon Christian communities that once shared a broader view of the world suddenly find that they only agree on the bare essentials of the faith. The longer we spend time in separate media worlds, the deeper and broader the divisions in our churches will become. The longer we give ourselves to media gluttony, skimping on the deeper nourishment that cultivates Christ within us, the less we will have in common with the people God's called us to love. Friends, that will happen in our church if you don't carefully attend to the Word of God. Far more than you're taking in social media or any media. So let me just ask you to be brutal with yourself about this. Some of you have heard this sermon and you've been like, oh, that was nice. I love the illustration about letters. And boy, that was really gripping about God's promises. And you're going to leave and do nothing about what you've heard from the Bible. Don't let that happen. Don't stop listening when you walk out. Make application. Take the Word of God in. Take it in. Change your habits. Literally change your habits. Stop for a full day even looking at the internet or turning on your television. Do it for a day and see what happens. Do it for a week and you'll probably be a new person. Just expose yourself to the Bible. The problem for the exiles, there is no recommendation in Jeremiah's letter about love each other or don't worship idols. Or the only thing Jeremiah is concerned about is you might listen to false prophets and then all bets are off. What's that mean for us, friends? My favorite chronicle of Narnia is The Silver Chair. I think I love everything about that story. Puddleglum is the greatest character ever made. I think Eustace Scrub is a marvelous name. Jill Pole is also. Jill and Eustace are sent by Aslan on a mission. They're exiles. They have to find the lost king, Rillian. Where is he? Remember what Aslan tells them? He gives them several signs, things to look for. He gives them, in other words, his word, and he tells them, when you're in this foreign land, keep rehearsing the signs. Don't forget the signs. Remember the signs. And so often they forget the signs and they stumble into, by God's providence, I mean, C.S. Lewis is a Christian, right? They stumble into accomplishing what they were there to accomplish, but through so much hardship, because they so often forget the signs. Friends, don't forget the word. Don't forget the signs. You're an exile in a foreign land. Exile is a gift. God always gives good gifts. Will you embrace it that way? A gift to pagan cities and to perceptive saints. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Jesus, the exile from heaven you sent to save us. Help us bless our city. Help us trust your process and help us attend to your word so that your good purposes would be accomplished in us and around us. In Jesus' name, amen.